Charlie, we'll just stop there. All right, a couple of announcements. Well, as most of you already heard, I just wanted to let you know, if you're praying for Bob Accord, that they cannot identify where the cancer originated, so they're being very aggressive, which translates into a lot of pain and problems long term. So pray about that. And secondly, we will have a special business meeting on 2 weeks from today, which is, I believe, April 26th, and voting on a new deacon. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here and continue on. We are under the figure, dealing with these figures, biblical figures for the universal church, which are applied to the universal church, but may be applied to the local church, but with the recognition, of course, as we know, that one, all analogies break down, but they are here for our instruction, for our edification. We are under point H here. Paul also employs the parent-child analogy to provide further understanding of the relationship between a faithful pastor-teacher and a local church. The first truth in this is the reality that the parent is viewed as the authority who has responsibility to take care of his children. And the function of the pastor-teacher is to provide the sound doctrine, the diet of doctrine that the children need so they can grow, and also provide an environment in which they can grow, and all the things that are incumbent upon a parent. Two, the adjusted pastor raises his children on a diet of sound doctrine, seeing that they get the milk, the more readily understood doctrines like basic doctrines. Again, that's one of the reasons why I kind of wanted to do this series, was to get all the basic doctrines in one place, get them up to snuff, make sure that everybody is on the same wavelength, and then the meat, which are doctrines for the more mature, doctrines that are more complex, less readily understood. 1 Peter 2:2 talks about that, and in the sense of 1 Peter here, you're not talking about milk in a bad sense. There is, as we're going to see in Hebrews, he uses the analogy, the distinction between milk and meat, to point out that the Hebrew believers were not what they should have been. They were still basically children in their thinking. They had regressed. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. A recognition, of course, for the newborn. They do not need a diet of steak and potatoes. They need a diet of milk. They need to recognize the basic doctrines, get them down, have a sound doctrinal foundation, and then you can build on that. But seeking to build beyond that before they're ready doesn't do you any good. They're not going to get it, most likely. Now, as a pastor, of course, where this breaks down is I have to teach in such a way as to deal with the basics for those who need it, who have maybe not been exposed to all the doctrine you have, and then also to deal with various segments within the congregation, whether they are, say, pastor candidate, women, men, deacons, whatever. Deal with people as they work on their jobs. You have to deal with the analogy there of the slave and the master. And so you've got to deal with various things. And so every Bible class isn't, we might say, quote, for every person. Every Bible class isn't geared just at you personally. Now, you can benefit from it, but I have to, as any parent has to deal with different children within the confines of the family. As a spiritual parent, you have to deal with different children within the confines of the local church. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. And so, while I'm dealing, obviously, if I'm dealing with deacons and you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not a deacon, this doesn't apply to me. No, but you certainly need to know what the principles are and what a deacon should be doing, how he is to conduct himself, what the requirements are, and all that, so that you can, as a believer, make intelligent decisions. Hebrews 5 here, now we see a distinction made between milk and meat in that they should have been eating solid food by now. They had should have progressed past the infant stage. We talk about the three stages of spiritual growth. We call it Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. And they were still spiritual babies, unfortunately. And they should not have been. And this is why Luke, in my opinion, the author here, chides them for their failure to grow. As he tells them in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk," now they have supplied the word "only" in the New American Standard there, and rightly so, "is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." As we have pointed out repeatedly, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. People are going to challenge the divine viewpoint that you hear and hold to. They're going to challenge it with human viewpoint. They may challenge it with doctrines of demons. They may challenge it with any number of things. But it's clear that many have repudiated and do not embrace the truth. Well, okay, they're going to challenge. They, unfortunately, often can't keep their mouths shut. And so they challenge those who are not discerning. So you have to practice these things. You have to recognize things for what they are. Do not make excuses for people. Recognize the reality of what you've got before you. And ultimately, if they're not positive, they're not positive. But that's their business, and they'll have to answer to God. Three normal children have a father and a mother. The pastor teacher is to fulfill the responsibility to be firm and direct as fathers are. In a normal family, the father is the more stern disciplinarian, as should be the case. And the father is the greater authority of the two parents in that regard. He has authority over the wife. But the father is to, generally speaking, set the tone in terms of discipline and structure and all of that. Where the mother, we recognize, is a part of the female expression, as God created them, male and female, that the female is very often more emotional, more tender, more emotionally supportive, and that sort of thing. She's the one who fixes the boo-boo when you fall. And, you know, dad says, "Get up and dust it off. You'll be all right." And, you know, mom's over there, "Oh, are you okay?" You know, and so, and kids figure this out, too, that they can play this off against, you know, one parent against the other, and that mom is more likely to provide what they want. So very often, as I instruct parents, if you've got children, you're having to deal with children, don't let them play one parent against the other. Don't let them run to mom because they know mom will say yes. You know, they have to deal with both parents. And so, as a pastor, your job is to be tough, obviously. You are to help the kids grow up. You don't want your children being spiritual wusses. I mean, for lack of a better term. You know, these namby-pamby little kids, the Niles and Fraser Crane type. You want your kid to grow up to be Niles? No, not at all. Now, he may not be Wade Boggs or Derek Jeter, but still, you know, you have to recognize that, you know, kids need a certain amount of toughening up, and the parents are there, particularly the father, to do that. But on the other hand, they also need a certain amount of care and encouragement. And fathers are not, by the way, to use their authority, as we know, to provoke their children. 1 Thessalonians 2, we just saw this actually, where Paul talks to the Thessalonians and talks about the example that he set. And even if you set a perfect example, which Paul pretty well did as far as I know with the Thessalonians, it didn't mean that they were going to orient to it. And that this church tended to. They were a model church in that regard. We proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, and he says, you know how, verse 11, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring you, as each of you as a father with his own children. And Paul says, we effectively fulfilled what you needed in terms of emotional support and in terms of firm, direct guidance. And sometimes a child needs that. Sometimes a child needs emotional support. Sometimes they need to be be told to toughen up, straighten up. Take it like a man. Grow up. Now, that's not every day. Again, you, as a parent, you would pray about this. You'd think about it. You want to do the right thing. Make the application. For he should not provoke those under his charge to anger with excessive or unreasonable demands. Ephesians 6:4. And the reality is, of course, there are abuses in this in both directions. You have spiritual parents, pastors, who neglect the fact that their congregation has emotional needs, they have problems they have to face, and they may need a hug sometimes. Well, that's the deal. You have to play spiritual mom and do that. Other times they might need a kick in the pants. Well, that would be more of the dad's job. So again, you don't try to provoke the congregation to things they can't do, they're not prepared to do, they don't understand. Just as you would not provoke a young child with excessive demands that are beyond his ability to fulfill. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's never been lost on me that the discipline there comes before the instruction. There's a certain amount of discipline that has to be a part of the deal. 5, like children, believers in the local church are expected to obey their spiritual parent, recognizing that he has been given his authority for a reason. Just as physical children are to obey their parents while they're in the home, while they're under the authority and all that, we recognize as they reach age, they can move out and do their own little thing. Most likely, they'll become spiritual casualties if they're not rooted and grounded in the faith in the first place. And even if they are, we know there are no guarantees. The fact is, you don't know what they're going to be. And so children may go through their own circuitous little path in life. They may repudiate doctrine for some time. They may return to it. They may not. If we are to take the Proverbs universally, which of course we can't, that if you raise your children with the fear of the Lord, when they're old, they won't depart from it. Well, we'll see. But again, we know the Proverbs are not universally true. They are just general statements of fact that are generally true. They're not true in every case. 6, the pastor teacher must recognize that children go through various phases in their development and that he will need patience to raise them to maturity. 2 Timothy 2:24, we recognize there's a time and a place to be patient with people, to give them opportunities to grow up, to adhere to the doctrine, to repudiate their human viewpoint, or even worse, to repudiate false doctrine they've embraced. That's all part of the deal. And you have to be willing to do that and give them time, and then there comes a time when it's intolerable. And so as a spiritual parent, you have to make these kinds of calls. And believe me, that everybody thinks authority's fun. I wish I was an authority. Yeah, well, it's not always all it's cracked up to be. If you're going to do it right. Now, if you're just going to railroad your way through this and run over people, well, then anybody could do it. But that's not what the Scriptures set forth, I don't deem, as the norm. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And he's talking about believers who've gotten off the spiritual path here, the spiritual track of a straight and narrow, and are now opposing the sound ministry, say, of Paul or of Timothy. And the reality is they have, he's hoping that they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held by captive by him to do his will. And the reality is, of course, under their STAs, people are viewed as prisoners of war out there. Believers who will not isolate the sin nature, believers who will not get in fellowship, believers who will not follow their marching orders. Guess what? Satan has them right where he wants them. They are his prisoners. And they are stuck in his snare. And they're not going to get out unless they orient to the truth. And the longer they stay in that snare, guess what? The more comfortable they become. And when you get comfortable in the prison camp with the enemy, you're in real danger spiritually then. As a matter of fact, you're as close to being absolutely worthless as you'll ever be. So believers have to be told, you know, pull your horns in. This is the doctrine. Orient to it or move on. And at a certain point, that's all you can do. While we want people, our goal is to get people to orient to it, there comes a point at which if they just won't, that's their business. But you can't let them disrupt and destroy a local church. You've got a responsibility under the shepherd analogy to cut them off if they can't get with the program. And again, no organization would withstand what people expect churches to put up with. No, I guarantee you, they don't run Microsoft with a laissez-faire attitude of you employees can do whatever the hell you feel like and we'll orient to you. They never, no organization is run that way. that I've ever seen. 2 Timothy also 4:2, where we are given the prophecy with respect to the last days that is fulfilled in spades here in our time in history. Proclaim the word. I don't like preach because it has so many negative connotations. It means to act like a herald. And so proclaim is a much better translation for the word, because he is the herald of the king. He stands before you with the message from the king, and the king is taking no prisoners. He will not tolerate people avoiding or ignoring his message. They will pay the price for it ultimately. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out. Be prepared. And in season out, whenever it's easy, whenever it's not. When you feel good, when you don't. When things are tough, when things aren't tough. Some days it's easy to get up and teach, and it's fun, and you enjoy it, and people are oriented, and all that. Other days it's a fight, it's a struggle. You got your own STA, your own sin nature to deal with. You have all the fight of the angelic conflict raging around you, and all of that. Your own failures, your own worries, and all this. Well, you have to put all that aside. You have to set, as you get up to teach, you have to set the same example day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, and year in and year out. Doing the very same things that you've always done. And this provides, number one, a point of stability for the flock. Can you imagine if the shepherd was up here every time some new news item came out? Oh my God, did you see Russia launched a new missile? What's going to happen to us? The Koreans launched a bad one. We aren't worried about that. What about the economy? Oh my God, who's going to be president? And if you worry, you know, the pastor is not up here to worry the congregation. He's up here to point out that doctrine provides stability. And you should be stable. And present a stable front, even when you're struggling yourself. So I could be going through the worst thing ever today. The point is, you wouldn't know. And you aren't supposed to know. It's not your job to worry about me. It's my job to worry about you. Now, you can pray for me, obviously, and you should. So be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And they're going to go through various things. You're going to have to reprove sometime. Reprove just means to point out to a person that they're wrong. Hey, you're wrong. How does that feel? Nobody likes being wrong. Normal people don't like being told they're wrong. But you're wrong sometimes. Rebuke, that's stronger. If they won't orient to the reproof, then you go one step stronger. Rebuke is to make them feel sorry for being wrong, to make them uncomfortable with being wrong. Hey, you're not going to be in my presence and do that. I'm not putting up with it. Exhort. Encourage them to follow the example that you set, to follow you, to orient to the doctrine, to do what they see you doing. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, we're in it in spades. They want to have their ears tickled. People want to hear it the way they want to hear it. I don't like the way Ron said that. Who gives a crap what you don't like? I don't. If you don't like it, well, then you take over. But see how God is in that. He's not. That's the whole point. At a certain level as a pastor, you also have to be fearless. You can't work. Do you think parents sit around? I never did. I didn't sit around and think, oh, I wonder what my children think of me. Well, I knew after the spanking they hated my guts. Pretty much. And, you know, if they were in trouble, they didn't like me. But when they were, you know, when we took them to Six Flags, well, they liked that. Then they thought I was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. And you'll see that within your sheep. 6 months from now, right now, you may think I'm the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. 6 months from now, you may hate my guts. Now, what will the difference be? Who knows? Who knows? But I guarantee you, as far as I can say, as far as I know, I'll still be here doing the same thing I've been doing for 20 years. So they want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it. They're sure their way's right. Well, no parent in his right mind would raise children with that sort of thinking. Well, the kids are probably right, honey. They know more than us. You wuss. Are you kidding me? Can't raise parents like that, our children like that. Can't even raise parents like that. So they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. I don't like hearing it the way Ron says. I'll go find somebody that'll say it the way I want to hear it. Yeah, you're an idiot. So guess what? They turn away their ears from the truth. And now I start listening to myths as they huddle around their tape recorders, safe and secure in the knowledge that they're doing God's will, except they're not. That is total delusion. Well, seven, raising children is a difficult job at best. It demands real love, self-sacrifice, and an ongoing commitment to the best interests of the children. And that's what every pastor has to bring to the table every day. And it's not always easy, but guess what? If you raise a child right, it's rewarding. And if you get believers to maturity, if you're fortunate enough to present a handful of mature believers at the Bema seat, you've done your job. God will honor that. And that's the reality, of course, is that it is a full... Another thing about parenting is it's a full-time job. You can't punch out and go home until the kids are out of the house, and then you can punch out and go home. Then your job is done. But until then, no, you're still the parent, you're still the authority. You got to deal with it. Well, the last one here, the military analogy. In this analogy, the communicator is viewed as a soldier. In fact, a drill instructor, whose job it is to prepare other soldiers for combat in the angelic conflict. We're in a fight. You're in a fight for your life. You got one shot at this. And that one shot is your life. And if you blow it, you blow it. There's no do-overs, no timeouts, no backing up, no starting over at that level. So you've got to say, okay, I've got one shot at this. And you're in a warfare. If you don't learn how to fight, you're going to die. I guarantee it. In any warfare, if you don't learn how to defend yourself. And the last time I checked in warfare, the goal wasn't to take enemies of war captive, it was to kill them. I don't look at people out there that are embracing human viewpoint and doctrines of demons and say, oh, well, they're misguided, I'll just be nice to them. No, stay away from me or you're going to be facing some real trouble because I'm not going to put up with your nonsense. Just as Paul didn't put up with nonsense when he encountered it. Or Jesus or any of the other communicators, Moses, they didn't put up with this. 2 Timothy 2, 2 and 3, here especially, with respect to the next generation, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here is what we have, the verse that forms the basis for what we call the Timothy principle. And that is, each generation of doctrinal believers is required and responsible to prepare the next generation, particularly communicators. And if you have, again, the ability to communicate and you're prepared and all of that, well, then that's been done in your case. And you have to find out who is faithful and who is able to teach. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. This forms the justification for why the pastor teacher should not work an outside job. And get involved in other outside curricular activities, extracurricular activities. They're not directly germane to the teaching of the truth. And so if a person does, guess what? They're running their risk. Now, if you have to work to support yourself, so be it. That's fine. We know that Paul did it. We know that we have that example. But should you long for that? Should you pursue a career? No, pastor's not allowed to do that. He's got to recognize he's in service. He's enlisted. And just as, you know, you're in the military over there, say in Iraq or wherever, Afghanistan, you're not free to go out and get a side job. Of course, who would want to? Nobody in their right mind, I wouldn't think. So here, too, he is to identify the enemies and instruct his sheep on the proper methods for dealing with them. A, the internal enemy, Romans 7:23. You have a functional and active sin nature that's been with you since the day you were born. You were born with a sin nature. Guess what a sin nature produces? Sins. That's all it can produce. It's not going to produce anything of any real consequence. So you've got an internal sin nature. You've got to figure out what your weaknesses are. You better figure out your areas of strength, your areas of weakness. And you're going to fight this sin nature every day for the rest of your life. So you better know that going in. Some people get discouraged. Well, I thought I'd be a better believer by now. Well, okay, you're not. So what? What are you going to do? You're going to have this STA, dog in your tracks, the sinful trend of Adam, all your life. You're going to fight. I bet you right up till the day you're raptured, you'll commit sins. Get ready for it. You say, well, that's kind of a defeatist attitude. No, it's not. It's realism. These are the realities, the spiritual realities set forth in the Scripture. And if you opt for the viewpoint that I don't have a sin nature or I don't sin, John says you're a liar and you make God a liar. So that's not very good. You don't want to opt for that one. And let me guess, Do I really have to follow you around to know that you sin? You pretty well have figured it out, haven't you? And hopefully you have identified what sin is, what sin isn't, things to avoid and all that. Well, Romans 7:23, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. And in a sense, unfortunately, the positive believer is almost schizophrenic sometimes. He has this love-hate relationship with his sin nature. If you didn't want to sin, let's face it, we'd never sin. I mean, if you really didn't want to. But sometimes we want to sin. Now, this is where the fundies really drop the ball. Oh, if you're saved, you won't want to sin. You idiot. Are you kidding me? Yes, you want to sin. And guess what? You will sin. And when you sin, if you aren't taught rebound right out of the chute and how to deal with it, you're going to be a casualty. You're certainly going to be neutralized a lot of the time. So there's this, you have this internal sin nature that you engage and you sin, but yet secretly you hate it. In the inner man, you hate this. Paul hated it. But you see this sort of schizophrenic idea here in verse 19. The very good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature, the sin in the context here in the Greek, the sin nature which dwells in me. So I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So in an ideal world, I would like to apply doctrine perfectly. I would like to never get out of fellowship. I'd like to never sin. And when I sin, I don't like it. Now, do I like it at the moment? Sure, I wouldn't be doing it. Now, sometimes, obviously, we sin, you know, unintentionally. We don't know we've sinned. But then there are other things when you think, okay, this isn't right, I shouldn't do it. You do it anyway. And, of course, the fundies will tell you, well, that doesn't occur. Well, it does. It happens a lot. And the more you know about doctrine, unfortunately, the more you're exposed to the truth, the more cognizant you become of your areas of weakness. And the Bible exposes this just as a mirror exposes you, you know, when you stood before the mirror today when you were getting ready for class, hopefully you did. And you looked and you thought, okay, what do I need to do? Do I need to comb my hair? Oh, there's a piece of steak from last night. I better brush my teeth. You know. Or do you just go out with this piece of green stuff in your teeth and look like an idiot? Well, no, the mirror is there to show you the flaws. That's all it's there for. And do you stand there and say, mirror, mirror on the wall? Who's the beautifulest one of all? Me? Well, no, you don't? Okay. Why? Because the mirror is there to expose flaws. That's what it's for. And the Word of God exposes our flaws. And the Word of God takes no prisoners, just as a mirror. It will not give you a lie. Now, you can stand there and say, that mirror is not right. But it doesn't make it not right. It reflects what, and all it can do is reflect what it sees, what's before it. So you've got this internal enemy here in 7:23. I find the law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin nature. The sin in context, again. All throughout here, Paul's very consistent. When he's talking about the sin nature, the old sin nature, he uses the definite article with hamartia, the Greek word for sin. So wretched man that I am. Sometimes as a believer, you feel this way. Okay, that means you're spiritually healthy. That's good. That you look at yourself and sometimes, you know, you just get enough of yourself. And that's fine. It's the believer that doesn't do that that's not spiritually healthy. It's the believer that looks at himself in the mirror and he's a wreck and he says, I'm fine. And so you glance at the mirror and, you know, you realize I'm not wearing a shirt. My teeth aren't brushed. My hair isn't combed. And, yeah, but I'm fine. And then you head out the door. And if you're Denny Crane, you may not have worn pants. You never know. But yet, you should have seen this in the mirror. So, people don't. Will be the invisible enemy, Satan and his demons, Ephesians 6:12. And we recognize, again, we are in a war of viewpoint. The demons desire to enslave you to their way of thinking. Now, the demons have a link into the human race through certain men. And they promote their thinking. We saw that in the prophecy there, 1 Timothy chapter 4. The prophecy about the demonic infiltration of the church by people that have wandered away from the faith. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This is something we always have to keep for us, that our enemies are not people. That's not our real enemies. Now, we recognize that people can become enemies. They can be hostile. Certainly, Paul viewed Alexander the coppersmith as an enemy. But against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, the cosmocrator demons. And there is a hierarchy, a spiritual hierarchy in the demonic realm that exists just like there is a hierarchy in the royal chain of command. And God and his angels serve him, obviously, the Son, and they serve them, and then men. And there's a hierarchy. All angels aren't equally strong. Some angels are stronger than others. And at the fall, when Satan and his demons fell, if an angel, Satan was obviously number one cherubim. Or cherub, actually, it's just singular. Satan was the number one cherub. He was exalted to the top place in the plan of God. That was God's plan for him. And he blew it. And then you had whoever was number two and three and four and five and six and on down. And we don't know how many angels there are. Probably millions of them. Maybe billions. We don't know. But at the fall, when Satan and his demons, those who followed him, the one-third of them, when they fell, they didn't lose their relative strength. So if number one, and Michael apparently was number two, Mikael, who is like Elohim, and so Satan still has more strength, we might say, than Michael. Unfortunately, he's outnumbered 2-1. So even if you've got superior strength in some level, well, there's demons down here that are stronger than angels that did not fall. And so they've retained their relative position of strength and all of that. And they're out there. And so this spiritual hierarchy exists, and they run nations and then states and then cities and then down to various neighborhoods and all of that. I'm sure it's broken down by size and rank and all of that, just like it is in the physical realm. We have national government, local government, state government, on and on. So again, these are our enemies, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. You better know what your weapons are. And by the way, every piece of equipment in your weaponry is defensive except for one. You have your loins girded with the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your shoes, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have the shield of faith. See, when people lose faith, they can't extinguish the flaming attacks of the enemy. That's one of the problems. Loss of faith is, well, it's critical. It'll destroy you. And take the helmet of salvation. The salvation there is phase three salvation, by the way, not two. We are armed with the knowledge that there's an end to this conflict. The salvation, the hope of salvation, is that God will deliver us from all of this at some point in his time. And the sword of the Spirit, there's your one offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. You better know it. If you don't know it, you can't handle your sword. Even the fundies used to have deals. They call them sword drills. How fast can you find the passage in the Bible? Well, there's some truth to that. But it's not just how fast can you find it in the Bible. It's how quickly can you draw on it in the heat of battle. And how quickly can you cycle the doctrine in your stream of consciousness and get it there to fight. And we see that Jesus used the sword effectively. You look at the encounter there with Satan. We'll see we have the visible enemy, the cosmic system. Romans 12:2. And the cosmic system is what? It is an expression of Satan's perverted genius. Unbelievers out here who are all too willing to follow the lie. Do not be conformed to this world. This is one of the places where I found that actually an expanded translation, the J.B. Phillips translation, is pretty good. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what the world tries to do. It tries to get you to be like them. Think like them. Be like them. Do like them. Fit in. That's what the world wants. The world doesn't like believers to stand out. Because why? Well, we are a smell of death to them. As Paul said, we're a smell of life to positive believers, but to negative unbelievers, we're the smell of death. Our very existence condemns them, and they know it. Well, they're not too keen on that. Well, they try to get you to compromise. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the perpetual intake, the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. This is how we wash your minds, with the Word of God. And guess what? It's good because we all have dirty minds at that level, spiritual dirt that needs to be eliminated. So that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. James 4, 4 through 6, where James gets even more pointed with his attack on these believers. It was he was pretty rough with them. You start out a conversation with, "You adulteresses." That's not good. That's not a way of complimenting believers. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you cannot know the doctrine of separation and apply it, you're going to be doomed as a believer. The doctrine of separation is critical to all of this. You've got to know how to be in the world, but not of it. You have to know how to love people without getting involved with them and letting them squeeze you into their negative mold. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud." The word "opposed" there, anti-chimai, means to lie in wait in battle formation. God's ready to ambush the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Well, grace is the way I want to go. I would prefer not to be ambushed by God in a military one-on-one setting. And yet, that's what he says about arrogant believers. Also, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "We can't warn you too much about the doctrine of separation. That might maybe need to be a part of this basic series. I'll have to think about that. I've got to draw the line somewhere, but the more I think, these are things believers should be taught right out of the chute. The doctrine of separation is critical and how to apply it rightly. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, "Do not love the world, the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father there, an objective genity, that's love for God, is not in him." You're not really effectively loving God. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. And the world is passing away and its lust." The world is in a state of perpetual dissolution. The world is not stable. It'll never be stable. The world is always unstable. It's always changing. What's cool today won't be cool tomorrow. What is hip? It won't be cool tomorrow. Whatever it is today, don't worry, it'll change. The cosmos has to perpetually change to keep people off balance. And so therefore, they become casualties. Negative or reversionistic believers, 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, that's where Paul kicked Hymenaeus and Alexander, booted them out of the church in Ephesus, and cleaned house. Unfortunately, the reality in local churches is from time to time you have to have house cleanings. Most of the time, if people are negative, they've got enough sense just to go their way and go find something that suits them. But some people don't. And then they have to be dealt with. Well, that's the way it goes. Here, Hymenaeus and Alexander should have had the sense to get out, but they didn't, so Paul threw them out. And they have suffered shipwreck again in regard to their faith. And these people are turned over to Satan again for a reason, hopefully, so they'll learn. I've handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. There's a remedial idea here. Maybe they'll learn that their blasphemy doesn't advance God's plan. And 2 Timothy 2:17, I believe that's the same one there. Now this is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And these are believers. And unfortunately, some believers, when they talk, their talk spreads like gangrene. And if you don't know about gangrene, it's pretty nasty. And left unchecked, gangrene will kill you. So, this is why Paul didn't leave this checked. This is why, or unchecked rather. This is why he spelled it out and called these people out by names, so that men who have gone astray from the truth, at one time they embraced the truth. So did Hymenaeus and Alexander, but they don't any longer. So you have to deal with it for what it is. Sad but true. Three, he is to educate them on their weapons and the proper use of them in the warfare that they face. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. And this is where the advantage goes to the meek. The advantage goes to the humble, who recognizes his dependence on God, on doctrine, who recognizes that he's in a warfare and that he could become a casualty. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then here we have his sanctified sarcasm. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. That wasn't the truth. That was what his enemies were saying about him. Oh yes, the enemies have plenty of time to talk, and their talk spreads like gangrene. We know that. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. You've made a huge mistake if you look at a pastor and say, this is just another guy in the flesh just like me. Or any communicator that's effectively doing his job, as Paul was. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't fight according to the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. Guess what? Some people need to have their thoughts destroyed. You know why? They're wrong. They're speculative. They're wrong. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the challenge. To think doctrine every moment of your existence. Guess what? You're not going to be perfect at it. But if you at least know what the goal is, that's a step in the right direction, is it not? How about those people who don't even get this, that they don't know what the right direction is? And we've seen the 2 Timothy passage there. That's the Timothy principle. For his goal is to protect believers so that they do not become prisoners of war to the sin nature. You get into the POW camp and you're stuck. Casualties to the cosmic system, or fall to the deceptions of false teachers. And again, why the local church? Because in case I'm delayed, this is to tell you how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the local church in this case, the pillar and support of the truth. All right, well, our time is up. This is our quarter to observe the Lord's table. So if you will get everything in order for that, we will observe this ritual as we were commanded to.